Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted that you've decided to join us. You probably know by now that we study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this particular series is a very challenging one on the Book of Job. I don't know if you've looked at the Book of Job recently. I hope in your study of this particular series of lessons, you've had a chance to read it through from beginning to end in one sitting. That would be a very useful exercise. In any case, this is lesson number 11 in that series for December 10 of 2016, and it's all about out of the whirlwind. It, I understand, is a speech by God Himself. That should be interesting. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our wonderful Father, once again, we sit here, we stand sometimes in Your presence, almost aghast at the things that we learn by surprise. In awe, maybe would be a better word. We're so thankful for what You have done and what You will do and what You have promised us You can do for us. May that day come soon is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, guess what? I mean, the groups have been going back and forth. Those three friends have accused Job for 35 chapters or something like that. And I guess it was 28 chapters, whatever, and Job tries to respond, and then Elihu jumps in, and he does his thing for 6 chapters, and all of a sudden, God speaks. So the first question I want to ask you is, do you think God was speaking to all of them, or was God speaking just to Job?
I think they all heard it, because later he talks to the leader of the the others,
yeah,
and that would seem kind of odd for them to not hear, and then suddenly they could hear.
Yeah, we have some examples of both. Think about what happened on the Damascus Road.
Right.
It's possible that they just heard a rumbling or a whirlwind or whatever, but Job is the only one who understood. That's my question. Is that what was going on, or did they all hear God speak? Did they all know what He was saying? Anybody else have a comment?
Well, I think they all heard it. I think they were all listening. The question I've always had is, why a whirlwind? I mean, you're perfectly okay with God showing up as a man and Job talking back and forth. Well, why couldn't He have done that instead of a whirlwind?
And I have a possible suggestion to that. Everybody has admitted all the way along that God is completely sovereign, that He's absolutely in control of the world, and you know, there's no way any of us could actually challenge Him. So I think God appears as a whirlwind to say, okay, you think I'm like this? Let me show you.
Think I'm like
this, like powerful. I mean, a tornado or a hurricane or something.
I mean, we've got some witnesses. You know, one had a creepy encounter with this thing, with this body or whatever it is that talked to him, and then you got at the end we have a whirlwind with a voice coming out of it.
Yeah.
So we've got some different things happening here when it comes to the spiritual people coming in to talk to these people.
But it says
Moses had the burning bush.
Yeah.
So there was another thing altogether there.
But Moses also was up there on Mount Sinai. And think what happened on Mount Sinai when God spoke to the people. Well, here it says, Job 38:1, he begins, then out of the storm, because one of the points in our Bible study guide is that the word here for whirlwind can also mean a storm, something like that. Then out of the storm, the Lord spoke to Job. You think? Now, given the fact that we believe that Job is the one who speaks on God's behalf and the three friends are accusing God, shouldn't God have addressed them? Wouldn't that be better? Or is it that Job repeatedly through the book says, God, please speak to me. I want to hear You. Is that why God spoke to Job? I mean, remember Elihu said, And let me just read. We talked about this last week in Elihu's speech. Here, Job 37:20. I won't ask to speak with God. Why should I give him a chance to destroy me?
Wanted to keep God at a distance.
Yeah, did Elihu start running when God started speaking out of the whirlwind?
Now, a whirlwind doesn't have to be violent to begin with. It's just a...
Yeah.
Varying grades of it.
Well, it could be a big storm, like you said. I mean, go to Montana and see some of those big storms. Mm-hmm. They billow up into the sky, and you get the thunder and lightning. And he could have spoke that way, too, and probably they were all on their knees.
So here's another possibility. This was an idea that I had. See what you think of it. Maybe God was using the wind and the storm to hide his presence. Because he said, if I get too close, I'll destroy you.
The Septuagint says whirlwind and clouds, which would imply that he was hiding himself. Right. He was just speaking, and they couldn't see him through the clouds.
Yeah, maybe the whirlwind was partially to hide God.
Well, I think if he would have shown himself as a person, that would have taken a lot out of it right then. Mm-hmm. This way, your imagination is going into what is this, type of thing. Whereas the other way, just another guy here.
Okay, this technically, theologically, we're using the jargon of theologians, was a theophany. What's a theophany?
Encounter with God.
A visible manifestation of some kind of God to humanity. Mount Sinai is a classical example. The best example, of course, would be the coming of Jesus. Why do you think this coming in the whirlwind was so different than what did he say to Elijah?
It's not in the whirlwind.
Yeah. Remember, Elijah saw the wind and he saw the earthquake and he saw the fire and he must have said, when the fire came, Elijah must have said, yes, here he is coming again. This is wonderful. He consumed that sacrifice on the top of Mount
Carmel.
And now here he is in the fire again. He wasn't in the fire. And what do we read in 1 Kings 19, verse 12? After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a soft whisper of a voice. So
why couldn't that be how Job learned everything?
That's my question.
The whisper of a voice.
That's my question.
It might not have been so much for Job's benefit, it was for those other guys, Elihu and his friends, because Job had probably already been learning from the experience, the still small voice, prior to this experience.
And he's also speaking about how much God is above. He's asking all these rhetorical questions, and this is more in keeping with his majesty and his much greater power than them.
Well, yes.
Yeah, I was just going to say, we could think about Sinai, too. Mm-hmm. Why did God manifest himself in some ways that appear violent? It's because the people wouldn't listen to him.
That's right.
And in this case, we have another situation where some of these people were not willing to listen to him.
And that's a very important point, because what we see in the Bible is that God will manifest himself in some wild, crazy way. Not crazy, that's probably not the right word, but some powerful way that everybody is, yes, anything you say, God. And so then they respect God, and then God says, well, I don't want you to be afraid of me. I really want you to love me. Okay, then we can go back to our worshiping other gods and doing all other crazy stuff. And so God is constantly sort of weaving his way back and forth between, do I scare them or do I love them? Do I scare them or do I love them?
He's adapting the situation.
Yeah.
Well, I'm glad he did do the scary stuff too, because that answers questions in my mind as some sort of indicator of who he is.
Well, we have a lot of examples of God actually appearing to people in the Bible. And what's the usual response?
Fear. They fall down.
A lot of them. face down in the dirt, the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, Joshua, Ezekiel, I mean, Daniel, you know, examples of this kind of thing. But what does God always, how does God always respond when that happens?
You're not.
Stand up, I want to talk to you. Stand up, I want to talk to you. Now look, here's how he appeared to Abraham, Genesis 15. After this, Abram had a vision and heard the Lord say to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I will shield you from danger and give you a great reward." But Abram answered, "Sovereign Lord, what good will your reward do me since I have no children? My only heir is Eliezer of Damascus. You have given me no children, and one of my slaves will inherit my property." Then he heard the Lord speaking to him again, "This slave, Eliezer, will not inherit your property. Your own son will be your heir." The Lord took him outside and said, "Look at the sky and try to count the stars. You will have as many descendants as that." Abram put his trust in the Lord, and because of this, the Lord was pleased with him and accepted him. And way over in the New Testament, John 1:29, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" What do those things say to us about God? Is God able to come close to us and converse with us like an ordinary human being?
Probably his preference.
Do you wish God were closer to us or more visible?
Blessed is he who has believed
and not
seen. Yeah.
And not seen.
Mm-hmm.
Or touched the side of Jesus. Which means we have everything we need to believe. He doesn't need to come here in the middle and suddenly start talking to us. We have his word.
Would you like to be treated the way he treated Job?
I think we all are to some extent. Not as severely, but there is plenty of suffering in everybody's life.
How would you like to have, let's say, once a week or once a month, a half an hour interview with God?
I do.
Who do you think would demand equal time? Mm-hmm. How would you like to have a half an hour interview with the devil?
Do I have to?
Well,
ask God to put a hedge around you.
He's an equal opportunity God.
Well, do we have an opportunity to listen to God when we read the Bible?
Yes, of course.
Definitely.
Is the Word of God through Scripture just as important as the words of God in person?
I think we have to be careful how we read the Word of God. If we read the Word of God as a menu as to what we should do or not do, mm-hmm. we're in trouble. If we look at the Word of God for the mindset mm-hmm. that is God's, that he would like each one of us to adopt. Mm-hmm. And that would change our lives. Let us look at Scripture for the way God thinks, not what he does. Mm-hmm. Every time Jesus said, "You've heard it said, but I tell you," he's basically saying, "You've been told to do this or not do that, but I'm telling you how to think about it."
Yeah. And one of the major reasons I think why he did that is because they had so misinterpreted what he said in the Old Testament in the past. Look what the Pharisees were saying about God to these people all the time. Well, verse 2 of chapter 38 for Job, he says, God speaking to Job, "Who are you to question my wisdom with your ignorant, empty words?" How do you think Job felt when he heard those words? Is that the nice, polite way to address your friends? Does it seem like God wasn't too happy with Job? If you had only those verses, you might think so, right? Well, throughout the Bible, we find God asking a lot of questions. Good teachers ask questions, right? Sometimes they ask some really tough questions. That's what they call tests, right? This is not to suggest that God asks questions because he doesn't know the answers. God asks questions from a rhetorical standpoint. What do we mean when we say a rhetorical standpoint? You all know what that means.
Politics.
The answer is obvious.
Doesn't have to be. Okay. So, he's asking it because he wants to stir up some thinking. Right. He wants us to think about it. He wants us to respond. It's not like he doesn't know the answer. Well.
Yeah, verse 2.
Yeah.
Who is this that hides counsel from me and confines words in his heart and thinks to conceal them from me? I mean, it's a person who is not willing to share the word of God with others. Mm-hmm. And that's what God does not approve of.
But we have record of God asking a bunch of questions in the Bible. Look at some of them. Genesis 3:11, remember this one? Who told you that you were naked? God asked Adam and Eve. Did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat? Did God already know they ate the fruit? Of course. And look at Genesis 4:9. The Lord asked Cain, where's your brother Abel? He answered, I don't know. Am I supposed to take care of my brother? Did God know where Abel was? Of course he did. Look at 1 Kings 19, verse 9. Then he went into a cave to spend the night. This is Elijah again. Suddenly the Lord spoke to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? What should have Elijah been doing at that point?
Well, seeking what God wanted him to do next, which is what happened. God said, I've got some things for you to do, and he gives him some instructions.
Yeah.
But
just think how much better it would be if after having that wonderful victory on Mount Carmel, if he'd gone around and said, okay, where are we going to go next, folks? What are we going to do next? How are we going to get rid of these evil prophets of Baal, and how are we going to set up God's kingdom and so forth? Said he's running away.
Well, he didn't do that. He just killed the prophets.
Well,
he didn't ask anybody for what to do. he just took it in his own hands and he did it.
Well, that's the start. But he should have followed up on it. I mean, that's after you get rid of the prophets, then you have to go and talk to the people that the prophets have been talking to, and he didn't do it.
I think he was terrifically discouraged because it didn't come out the way he wanted it to come out.
Well, yeah, maybe.
And that's why he ran.
What about Damascus? God on the Damascus Road. Paul fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then Matthew 16:13. Jesus went to the territory near the town of Caesarea Philippi, where he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? What do you think? What happened?
That one, he wanted an answer to that one. It wasn't really rhetorical.
Well, yeah, but it was to ask them to think, and then it was to give him an opportunity to explore things further. Yeah. Okay.
See, in a way, verse 3 answers that question.
Yeah.
Because it says, gird thy loins like a man. Mm-hmm. Stand up for what you believe.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, now here's some. I'm going to give you a little challenge right now. I'm going to read you a few verses. First of all, Job 8:1-2. You've already, this is looking back into the discussions. Now this is Bildad, and he says, "Are you finally through with your windy speech? God never twists justice; he never fails to do what is right." So that was Bildad's words. And look at Job 11:1-3. Will no one answer? This is Zophar. Will no one answer all this nonsense? Does talking so much put you in the right, Job? Do you think we can't answer you, that your mocking words will leave us speechless? And then look at Job 15:1. Now this is Eliphaz. Empty words, Job, empty words. No wise person would talk as you do or defend himself with such meaningless words. And when God starts out his speech, it sounds almost like he's echoing these other crazy people, doesn't it? Who are you to question my wisdom with your ignorant, empty words? Doesn't that sound like more or less what some of these other people have been doing? Why would God appear to agree with the words of these so-called friends, Job's so-called friends? If God should come to us right now and talk to us about our lives and what we are doing for him, what would we answer? What question do you think God would ask of us right now if he came to us. Might he ask us what we're doing about witnessing? Or do you really, would he really want to come back? Do you really want me to come back soon? Are you ready? Well, look at let's look a little bit more at God's speech. I'm going to read a few verses. Job, starting out with verse 4. Were you there when I made the world? If you know so much, tell me about it. Who decided how large it would be? Who stretched the measuring line over it? Do you know all the answers? What holds up the pillars that support the earth? Who laid the cornerstones of the world? In the dawn of that day, the stars sang together, and the heavenly beings shouted for joy. By the way, that's an important point in talking about creation. Who was there besides God?
Sons of God.
The sons of God. And who were these sons of God?
The Elohim.
Yeah, the people from the other parts of the universe, right? The leaders of the other beings. And this is a really important point for us to make in our discussion of the great controversy. So who closed the gates to hold back the sea when it burst from the womb of the earth? It was I who covered the sea with clouds and wrapped it in darkness. I marked a boundary for the sea and kept it behind bolted gates. I told it, so far and no farther. Here your powerful waves must stop. Job, have you ever in all your life commanded a day to dawn? Have you ordered the dawn to seize the earth and shake the wicked from their hiding places? Daylight makes the hills and valleys stand out like the folds of a garment, clear as the imprint of a seal of day and seal on day, and so forth. So the first whole section of God's speech is about what?
It was about Genesis 1.
It's creation. About Genesis 1, about creation, about how God created this world. And what does that have to do with Job's question?
Well, we put much bigger picture than he had.
Mm-hmm. Maybe he was telling Job that maybe he should have been a little more humble.
Okay. Did Job need to be more humble?
Well,
if you were sitting
like
on an ash heap covered with sores and nobody else wants to get in you, even around you, because you smell so bad, is your usual problem you're not humble enough?
Well, that isn't the humbling I'm talking about. He still
Well, that was
talked.
Job's situation.
He still talked.
Yeah.
And put his opinion out.
Okay.
He appears to be strengthening Job's beliefs, right, and approving his beliefs more than condemning them in any way, shape, or form.
Okay.
He is telling Job, you believe all this. Why don't you come to grips with what your beliefs are?
Okay.
And we find that through this suffering, Job did learn something important as we go on with this study.
He's asking Job questions like, can you control nature?
This is rhetoric on God's part.
Yeah. Do any of God's comments in his speech sound a little sarcastic to you?
Not really.
Well, our Bible study guide says this. Listen to these words. See if you agree. The Lord then points to wonders and mysteries of creation, again with a series of rhetorical questions that cover not just the foundations of the earth, but also the mysteries of the weather and even of the stars themselves. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? He then points Job back to the earth, to everything from human insight to the lives of wild animals, a theme that is fleshed out in much more detail to Job 39 as well. Had the book been written today, the Lord might have asked, who binds the quarks and protons and neutrons? Where were you when I first measured out a Planck mass? Is it by your wisdom that gravity bends space and time? You think God would ask questions like that? Most people on the earth today would say, huh?
Well, it's still, you wonder why he said that to Job. Mm-hmm. He must have been giving him some sort of message. What's the message?
Well, since we started out, our second lesson in this whole series, if I remember correctly, was about the great controversy. So Job 38 verse 7 tells us that in the creation, all these beings in the rest of the universe were watching exactly what God was doing. Do you think they were all watching what was going on here in the story of Job?
Of course.
Mm-hmm. Why do you think that?
What's happening on this earth has to do with the education of the whole universe, not just us.
1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, we are the theater of the universe, right? But there's another specific reason why I think it's fair to say they were all interested. Who was present when God raised the question to the devil back in the beginning of Job?
You mean the story at the beginning?
Yeah.
I mean, everybody was gathering around at some meeting,
sons
right?
Of God,
the sons of God.
Yeah.
And then this whole conversation came up among them. So what are they going to do? They're going to, okay. So they go home and don't look at it
they
anymore?
They were watching this story very, very closely.
Yeah. I think that's an important point, though, because oftentimes we watch the story and we miss the message of the story. So he's reminding him the story so as to bring him to remember the message contained in that story.
Many various ways God has communicated and clear back. That's really a replay of Genesis 1.
Well, God asked Job about creation. He says, were you there? Of course not. Job didn't have the answers. So if he didn't know much about creation, how could he know about the Creator? Should this remind us of our position in the universe? Well, we recognize that Job, who lived some 4,000 years ago compared to us, probably had relatively little information about many aspects of science and creation. Think of all that we have discovered and learned just the last 500 years. 500 years ago, people believed that this earth was the center of the universe. Some of them even believed the earth was flat. Today, we live in a world in which many believe that everything that we should believe must be proved by science before it should be believed. Is that a fair approach to take?
Well, there's many things that can't be proved by operational science.
Can you think of something?
Well, things that are of a historical nature.
Yeah,
we attempt
exactly.
to, for instance, with forensics, try to determine who did what, but even like in the trial in South Africa of the Blade Runner, there were forensic scientists on both sides of the aisle that were interpreting the same data and coming to different conclusions, and that was a very recent event. Mm-hmm. But when you go back thousands of years, supposedly millions and billions, then you're also based on speculation and assumptions.
So why is it that people don't question the words of Sophocles or Aristotle or Plato, but they question the Bible?
They don't want to believe.
They don't want to believe. That's exactly right.
Doesn't fit their paradigm, perhaps? There's a fellow by the name of Richard Feynman. He used to be at Caltech. He says, science is the belief in the ignorance of the experts. I mean, he was no slouch, so that's why I quoted him.
Yeah. Well, Ellen White says, the secret, this is, of course, she quotes Deuteronomy 29:29 first, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, Deuteronomy 29:29. Just how God accomplished the work of creation, he has never revealed to human beings, says man. Human science cannot search out the secrets of the Most High. His creative power is as incomprehensible as his existence. Last week we read that God gives us the evidence for his, to believe his word, to understand his character, and for his existence, didn't he? So we need to be cautious in what kind of statements we make. Think of the amazing things that are going to be, they've just been discovered in the last 300 years. I mean, 300 years ago, no one even thought anybody would ever fly. They walked or they traveled by horse, maybe by carriage in some cases. Are there any really incredibly amazing things about God that just blow your mind?
His way of life.
Yeah.
Because it's so foreign to the way we live our lives.
One of the things that really blows my mind is I think, okay, how did God make all the things we see in our world. I mean, the birds, the amphibians, the fish, everything. And he puts all of it on those little strands of DNA. How in the world? I mean, the bacteria have the same kind of DNA that we have. And how does that same strand of stuff make a bacteria or a human being? Incredible. Well, so what was Job's response to God's speech? Look at Job 40, verses 1 to 5. Job, you challenged Almighty God. Will you give up now or will you answer? Job responds, I spoke foolishly, Lord. What can I answer? I will not try to say anything else. I have already said more than I should. Is that true? If God spoke, if Job spoke the truth about God, was that more than he should have spoken? Well, look at chapter 42, the first few verses. Then Job answered the Lord, I know, Lord, that you are all-powerful, that you can do everything you want. You ask how I dare question your wisdom when I'm so very ignorant. I talked about things I did not understand, about marvels too great for me to know. You told me to listen while you spoke and to try to answer your questions. In the past, I knew only what others had told me, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. So I am ashamed of all I have said and repent in dust and ashes. Do you think Job should have been ashamed of everything he said? If he's a blameless and an upright person from chapter 1 and 2, and God says, you've spoken to me about the truth about me as opposed to your friends, that doesn't sound like he was doing too bad a job, does it?
Well, so, it still wasn't good enough.
Well, okay, and that's the point. What Job, the only thing I can imagine that Job could have said is, I knew a better way to say it. I wish I could have said it better about you, God. I think Job was a friend of God, and he said, you know, I struggled to have the right words, and I didn't do a very good job, but I wish I could have done better.
You notice, though, that God didn't come down and start explaining, and Job, you know what really happened? The devil came up and enticed me to do all this stuff to you, and he didn't go there at all. He just says, I am here, I am doing what I do. And that's basically
Did Job ever question God's wisdom? Even though he's always questioning why all that stuff happened to him. Are you glad that God allowed all this to happen to Job so we could have this story? It's one of the best books in the Bible to talk about the great controversy. There's no question about that. So what should we be learning from Job's story? Do you think that by the time of his death, Job was happy about his relationship with God? Now, we haven't talked about how everything turns around. Would you be willing to have a Job-like experience if it would help God in the great controversy? I guess everyone, including you out there, you can answer that question for yourself. And then, will the 144,000, and that number we know is not to be taken literally, those people who live through the final events of this earth's history and are actually translated to heaven without tasting death, will they have Job-like experiences at the end of this earth's history? Well, Job was humble enough to admit his ignorance. Do you think his friends were willing to admit their ignorance? Or did they still think they had represented God correctly? One of the questions I had is, what do you think we would have heard if God had said, okay, I'm in my speech now. I want to hear Job. What do you think about my speech? Eliphaz, what do you think about my speech? Bildad, what do you think about my speech? Zophar, what do you think about my speech? It would have been interesting to see what they had to say.
Well, what do you expect them to say?
That's what I want to know.
Well, if you... there probably wasn't enough time to take it all in. I mean, all they found out is that they were wrong. Okay, how am I wrong?
Yeah.
Well, we got to take some time to figure this out. I don't think he...
I think there's a point to be made in chapter 42. 2, verse 7, mm-hmm. because in the King James, my wrath is kindled against thee, whereas there's no mention of wrath at all in the Septuagint. And to me, that's really an important point, because God, there was no wrath of God in this situation. So somebody had to manipulate the text
yeah.
to give a false impression of God.
Well, there is a lot of wrath spoken of in the Old yes, Testament.
There is. But this is clearly not the wrath of God here.
What do you think Job meant when he said, "Now I've seen you with my own eyes"?
He understood something. He understood something. He saw with the eyes of the heart.
Okay. He saw a storm, apparently, and he saw that too.
Was it a storm? We can question that.
Good question. Fair. How much do you think Job learned from others?
Well, the patriarchs handed down their oral traditions. So, if before there was writing, there was oral. Mm-hmm. Traditions, and those were preserved.
I don't have time to read this, but do you remember the story of Isaiah in chapter 6 when God appeared to him? He says, "Woe is me, I'm undone." And then what did God tell him to do? He picked the coal from off the fire and he touched his lips and he said, "Who will go?" And Isaiah said, "What? Here am I, send me," right? And think about Peter's experience in Luke 5. Let me just read that one. I think we're pretty much familiar with it. One day, Jesus was standing on the shore of Lake Gennesaret, or that would be Galilee, while the people pushed their way up to him to listen to the word of God. He saw two boats pulled out on the beach. The fishermen had left them and were washing the nets. Jesus got into one of the boats that belonged to Simon, or Simon Peter, and asked him to push off a little from the shore. Jesus sat in the boat and taught the crowd. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Push the boat out further to the deep water, and you and your partners let down your nets for a catch." "Master," Simon answered, "we worked hard all night long and caught nothing. But if you say so, I will let down the nets." I mean, I always chuckle when I read this. You know, here's a group of seasoned fishermen, and now he's following instructions from a carpenter, you know, how to fish. "But if you say so." They had let them down and caught such a large number of fish that the nets were about to break, so they motioned their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both boats so full of fish that the boats were about to sink. When Simon Peter saw what had happened, he fell on his knees before Jesus and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." What do you think is happening there?
Humility on the part of Peter.
Encounter with divinity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Something beyond the normal, something beyond the natural.
But one requires the other. The humility is required to find a divinity.
Should we always be in awe when God speaks?
Amen.
You act like we have a choice. To either not be in awe or to
There's
be in
a
awe.
Lot of people who despise God's words, especially in the Bible.
Well, I think if he said something to them, they would. I'm not so sure if they would choose not to.
Well, you mean that if God appeared on the thunder of Mount Sinai, that everybody would be in the dust?
Yeah, I guess that's what I'm saying.
Obviously, they didn't do that. They didn't follow him just because he spoke so loudly from Sinai.
Look at two verses, interesting verses. Job 1:1. "There was a man named Job living in the land of Uz who worshipped God and was faithful to him. He was a good man, careful not to do anything evil." And then look at Job 38, verse 1. God's beginning of God's speech. If I can get my good program to do that for me really quick. "Then out of the storm the Lord spoke to Job." Okay. God had already spoken to and about Job, hadn't he? What did he need to say that was different now? Well, despite everything that's happened in this book so far, Job has not broken down. You think Satan was becoming desperate? Our lesson suggests that maybe Job was feeling, after what it says in Job 38, 1 and 2, that he maybe was even abhorring himself. You think that was true? Did he feel his own sinfulness? Yes?
Was what? I didn't...
He was abhorring himself.
Abhorring? Which means?
Well, he had reason to because of his physical appearance and... Such.
Didn't feel very comfortable about what was happening, what happened to him, did he? Did he feel his own sinfulness and smallness? We can, of course, never save ourselves. We have to depend upon someone who comes and helps us. We need someone to do for us what we can never do for ourselves, and, of course, that someone is Jesus Christ. So in light of all that, would you say that God is looking for trembling servants or understanding friends? Try to imagine yourself right now in God's immediate presence. How would you react? We've already mentioned that many times in the past when God has appeared to people, they're face down in the dirt, right? And then God always says, stand up, I want to talk to you. Ezekiel 1:28 and Daniel 10:9, just as an example. So does that suggest that God wants trembling servants or understanding friends?
What depends on that picture at the last when he comes in a whirlwind? Is that a big, terrific storm, or is that just a little gust of wind that everybody's not scared of?
Very good question. And so I'm going to retort with another question. Did God feel it was necessary to approach Job with a whirlwind before the book began?
Well, Job says he's never seen him before. Now this is the first time that I've seen him.
But clearly God had approached him, maybe not visibly, but had approached him in the past, because Job keeps saying, "Well, why don't you answer me, God? You always talked to me before. Why don't you talk to me now?" But there was no whirlwinds on those occasions. Why was it necessary to do a whirlwind at this point? That's my question.
Well, you're asking the question as if he needs to come down and talk to him. Is that what it means?
Well, he had come down and talked to him before. Why did he?
Well, he did.
Wasn't he talking to the group or just to Job?
Well, that's the question.
Well, he was Ken's asking the question before the story started, mm-hmm. because he needed to find out about God.
Well, yeah, but
so
in
he
this
had
case,
something to stick with.
But in this case, there were others involved who didn't want to believe, and God had to make his presence more manifest, and that's why there's a whirlwind. You normally just need to listen to the still small voice, which was enough for Elijah.
Yeah.
Okay, that's good.
Well,
I think he may start with trembling servants, but perfect love casts out fear, so as you...
Yeah.
Grow in grace, you become more of a friend. But he'll take us where we are.
Ellen White put it in these words, "The greatest minds, if not guided by the Word of God in their research, become bewildered in their attempts to trace the relations of science and revelation. Because the Creator and His works are so far beyond their comprehension that they are unable to explain them by natural laws, they regard Bible history as unreliable. Those who doubt the reliability of the records of the Old and New Testaments will be led to go a step further and doubt the existence of God. And then, having lost their anchor, they are left to beat about upon the rocks of infidelity." Ellen White first wrote that in Signs of the Times, March 13, 1884. And then she said basically the same thing in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 113, and some other places. So if you read that, what's going on in the world around us? If you just could ask a question to the whole world right now, what do they think about God? What would be the response?
Well, she was kind of coming out of the age of reason, you know, and that's where, you know, things needed to be explained. Mm-hmm. And I think she's speaking to that, you know, you can't explain everything that comes from the Bible.
Okay, in our world, how many crazy ideas and whole paradigms have risen up because people have rejected the Word of God? I mean, atheism, agnosticism, the Big Bang Theory, evolution, and just all kinds of doubts about the reliability of Scripture. Here's a very interesting comment by a very famous philosopher by the name of Alfred North Whitehead. He said this: "I have lived three distinct lives in this single span," said Whitehead. "One from childhood to the First World War, one from 1914 to my residence in America in 1924, and a third here since 1924. The first seems to be the most fantastic. In those years, from the 1880s to the First World War, whoever dreamed that the ideas and institutions which then looked so stable would be impermanent? Although I was a little boy when you were already a man grown, that world of the 1890s seems to swim in a golden haze of mythological ideal. 57 years ago it was, said he, when I was a young man in the University of Cambridge, I was taught science and mathematics by brilliant men, and I did well in them, in my classes. Since the turn of the century, I have lived to see every one of the basic assumptions of both set aside. Not indeed discarded, but of use as qualifying clauses instead of as major propositions. And all of this in one lifespan, the most fundamental assumptions of supposedly exact sciences set aside." And what examples is he thinking about? I mean, thinking of, you know, the simple laws of physics, and then along came Einstein and other things. And yet, in the face of all that, the discoveries of the new hypotheses in science are declaring, now at last, the discoverers of the new hypothesis, now at last we have certitude.
Isn't he from the school of process theology?
I'm not sure.
Not quite sure.
Well, I think back when I hear a statement like that, I think back to the time when I entered medical school many years ago. And one of our first lectures, the dean came to address us, and he stood up and he said, "Half of what we're going to teach you is wrong. We just don't know which half."
Right.
Well, think about some of the marvelous things that science has discovered that should give us even more awe of the God who created all of that. Think of what we have learned since the invention of the microscope and the telescope. Remember that Darwin thought that the insides of cells were just a kind of clear soup. Oh, brother.
It's not that long that there were articles about RNA and DNA.
Mm-hmm.
It's only 30, 40 years back. I remember reading about it. Wow-wee, look where it's taken us.
Yeah. Well, think of some of the things that we should learn from this lesson. Do we understand how God's long list of seemingly unrelated questions might have begun to answer Job's question? Was it that God was telling Job that he couldn't at that point understand the great controversy? In other words, the picture is much bigger than Job even understood. Did God expect Job to develop some utter self-abhorrence after listening to God's questions? Or was it that Job was not wrong? He just wished he could have been able to represent God better. Would it be correct to say that the most important thing that we can do in this life is to begin to get to know God better?
Mm-hmm. Without doubt.
But like Job, we need to realize that our knowledge will only be a tiny beginning. We will be learning about God for the rest of eternity. I mean, imagine if we could know everything about God in this life. So you're going to spend the rest of eternity, what are you going to do? Well, having reviewed the questions that God raised in Job 38 to 41, do you see an immediate answer to the causes for Job's suffering? Was God saying, "I'm all powerful, I'm absolutely in control, so therefore, Job, I'm the one who made you suffer"? Is that what he was trying to say? Well, without an understanding of the great controversy, and that it wouldn't be the first two chapters of Job, could you give any logical explanation for what happened to Job? I don't think so. Maybe Job was saying, or maybe God wanted Job to say, I think God is a friend, and I'm happy about it, but boy, there's a lot I still have to learn. Maybe that's what God was trying to tell Job, huh? Possibly. Is a belief in the literal, and we know a large part of Job's, God's presentation is talks about creation. And you know that if you've read Isaiah 40 to 55, Isaiah makes the point that there's two ways in which the true God absolutely separates himself from all other fake gods or all the fake ideas. One, his ability to create out of nothing. And two, his ability to predict the future far in advance. Who else can do that? We can't even predict what the stock market will do tomorrow. Otherwise, we'd be billionaires, wouldn't we? Do we need to realize that every question will have its ultimate answer in God? God is our creator, sustainer, redeemer, and he wants to be our friend. Was there really a reason for Job to repent in dust and ashes? That's what Job said. What do you think? I mean, God said, Job has said to me what's right. Is that a reason to repent in dust and ashes?
Well, he felt like he had to.
He was awed by that presentation and those words from God, wasn't he?
But God told him all those things. He asked him all those questions, and then he got that repentance out of him. So
okay. So self-abhorrence, what would that include? Aren't we the children of God? Doesn't Jesus tell us that we're his brothers and sisters? So should we be ashamed of the fact that we are children of God? I don't think so.
No, but Paul said that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So there's an awareness of what we are without God.
So a couple of things are obvious that you're pointing out. We should be ashamed of our sinfulness. And we should be humble because of our lack of knowledge about God. Right? Isn't that fair? Do you think Job was shocked when God said what he said in Job 42, 7 and 8? About, you know, Job have said of me what's right and these other people have not. Let me read those words. Do you think Job was shocked when he heard these words? After the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz, I am angry with you and your two friends because you did not speak the truth about me as my servant Job did. Now take seven bulls and seven rams to Job and offer them as a sacrifice for yourselves. Job will pray for you, and I will answer his prayer, not disgrace you as you deserve. I always have to chuckle when I read that, because so many times they said to Job, even your children got punished less than they deserve. Then God says, you do not speak the truth about me as Job did.
Sure, he was relieved, but then had a whole bunch more questions, I think.
Yeah. So how did all Job's questions and, I'm sorry, how did all Job's, God's speech and God's questions, how did they impact you? It's interesting that at the end of Elihu's speech, he said, God speaks through the whirlwind and, you know, let him stay away from me. I don't want to have anything to do with that. And then God speaks all of a sudden, almost immediately after that, through a what? Through a whirlwind. Would it have been correct to say that God should have responded to all of them saying you were all wrong?
What do you mean? You mean even Job?
Even Job.
Well, obviously, Job wasn't wrong with whatever he was pointing out that was right.
Well, I would like to just point out once again, Elihu's statement. What do you think of this? I won't ask to speak with God. Why should I give him a chance to destroy me? What kind of an attitude is that?
Not a friendly attitude.
This is no friend of God. And I guess another question I would like to ask is, when Jesus comes again, or in the final judgment just leading up to that, would you be happy to have God say to the rest of the universe, you have said of me what is right?
Well done, thou good and faithful servant.
Yep, exactly. Yeah, wouldn't that be wonderful? By contrast, God's speech is startlingly different than the others, but it doesn't seem to answer the questions that have been debated for so long. It does, however, cause us to think outside the box. He is a creator God who is intimately involved in every detail, from the smallest miracle to the greatest universe-wide event taking place at any moment. How does it make you feel to realize that you live in the very presence of such a God? Sometimes Sabbath school lessons are just a second sermon. Should we make them more questioning opportunities, rhetorical questions? The more participation there is in a Sabbath school class, the better it is. It's not an opportunity to give a speech. Well, if we don't understand the book of Job, or if we don't see clearly the issues that involve here, maybe we should reread the book, huh? Several times. Many of our images of God are heavily influenced by what others have said to us. How can we get the clearest possible picture of God? Wouldn't it be by looking at his words in the scriptures, ourselves, personally? Was God being impolite when he spoke only to Job during his speech? Or were they all present there? Well, imagine in conclusion that the notion that the God of the universe, with all the responsibilities he has, is taking personal interest in and care for each one of us. How does that make you feel? Would you like to have been there in the days of Job and heard all those speeches? What would you have said? Could God recommend you? Our kind and wonderful Father, some things in this book might seem puzzling. We just get glimpses of the truth about you, and we're excited about those glimpses. We look forward to the day when we can not just read about you in books written by human beings thousands of years ago, but we can sit around the throne and ask you questions and have you discuss exactly what happened in all those Old Testament and New Testament stories.